So this is not intended to just be a few random instructions for being nice to other people. It's a total paradigm shift for how we see church. And in that light, some might consider this pretty radical teaching because it challenges a way that you've always thought church to be. Maybe it's the way your parents and your grandparents did church. It was all about a building and a service and a program or an organization. So this might bother you some if you have an emotional attachment to that kind of preconceived idea of church, or if you're comfortable with the model. Because really, that model doesn't require much of you other than just showing up and trying to stay awake through the show. But I would especially and respectfully ask you to consider what the Bible teaches and see how God has designed the church for discipleship and for taking care of His body. Now, I've used this illustration more than a few times, so I know some of you are getting tired of it, but I'm not getting tired of saying it yet, so I'm going to do it again. If you were to round up a few of the apostles from the New Testament, James, John, Peter, let's throw Paul in there, and put them in Bill and Ted's phone booth, or Marty McFly's DeLorean, or Mr. Peabody's Wayback Machine, for those of us who go way back, and rush them into the future, into today's world, in so many ways, they wouldn't recognize this thing that we call church. That people show up, sit down in an audience, listen to a sermon, go back to their cars, go home, and never really engage each other in ministry. Or vice versa, if we were to be able to go into some sort of H.G. Wells time machine today and transport across time into the first century church, we probably wouldn't recognize that either. What church has evolved into, with layers of tradition and sediment built up over 2,000 years of time, hardly resembles how the first century church functioned or what the New Testament prescribes. And I know we're talking about completely different time periods, and our cultures are so very different, and we're not asking you to go back and live like you're in the first century, but church should be defined by how the Bible defines it, not by how our culture does. And the way we do that is in the context of relationships. And not just here, not just on Sunday mornings, not just on the stage, but all the week long as we one another. Now, there are 59 one another's in the New Testament, and we're not going to try to look at all of them in this series, but some of them do overlap. And so we've tried to collate them down into seven general categories of how we are to minister to one another. So far we've talked about taking care of one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens, and last week, accepting one another even when we disagree. And I know that truth last week really impacted some of you, and you took that to heart, and that's a good thing. Because we're not here just to talk about these things theoretically. We're trying to live purposefully, intentionally, and put these things into practice. And this week we come to what I think is my favorite one another, and that is encourage one another. It's mentioned several times in several different ways throughout the New Testament, including in the passage that Carl read earlier from Hebrews chapter 10. So if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to go ahead and turn back there to Hebrews 10. And while you're turning there, I would point out another verse from seven chapters earlier in Hebrews 3:13. And that verse is also printed there on your sermon note sheet for reference. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, I mentioned last week that the temptation is with these one another's to just take a single verse where it's mentioned, or maybe even a couple of verses, and run with them. But we always want to consider the text in context. That's the first principle of biblical interpretation. And you see there in Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, the backdrop for this one another, which really all culminates in the last verse. Now, as far as some big picture context, we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews, but it was written clearly for a Jewish Christian audience, hence the name Hebrews, and it has some of the deepest theology in the New Testament, especially related to Jesus fulfilling the promises and the prophecies of the Old Testament and being the perfect sacrifice that fulfilled the Jewish sacrificial system. So that provides at least a backdrop, but let's look a little bit further at the context, at four truths about the ministry of encouragement here from Hebrews 10. First, it is grounded in our hope in Christ. So this is not just some Pollyanna positive thinking we're talking about. It's not just positive affirmations from Stuart Smalley, for those of you who remember him from Saturday Night Live days. And those who you don't, that just crashes and burns every time. But anyway, it's not just a little train going up the hill, I think I can, I think I can, or I think you can. It's hope-based. Not hope so, but genuine, heartfelt hope because we know where we stand in Christ. And by the way, the original readers of this epistle in the first century were facing serious persecution. And they needed to know, they needed to be reminded that their hope was real. And so we read, first down in verse 23, but that sums up really what the writer has been talking about in verses 19 through 22. He says in verse 23, "Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." Hold fast, hold on to. The version NIV that Carl read earlier said, hold unswervingly to your hope. And that hope is built on the gospel that he just talked about, the confidence that we now have in entering the presence of the Lord through the blood of Jesus, the great high priest over the house of God, who sacrificed his own life on the cross for our sins and gave us a new and living way to God, no longer racked with guilt and requiring us offering our own sacrifices. So now we can draw near to God together. We have access to him with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's what our hope lies in. And when you have that kind of hope, well, that should make you hopeful. It should change your perspective. And that is the point that he is making. It changes how we relate because we relate based on the truth of the gospel, which is really what we've been saying week to week in this series as we examine these one another's. They are all gospel-driven. And we see a few of those in this particular passage, which leads us to the second truth regarding the context of encouraging one another. It is intended to motivate, to inspire others to be who Christ called them to be. So it's not just a syrupy pep talk. It's a push in the right direction. Look at verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. The NIV that Carl read said, spur on, which may be a more literal translation. And you do know what spurs do, right? Right? They provide a sharp kick in the behind for an animal to motivate it to move forward. And that's what we're trying to do here. This is not just some rah-rah cheerleading. It's pushing you forward to become your best. Because we're all members of one another. Remember that? That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. And when you are at your best, it makes me, us, better. So all we want for the other person is for them to be all that God wants them to be. So we consider how to stir up and spur on others to love and good deeds. And that is part of this whole ministry of encouragement the writer of Hebrews is summing up here in this passage. But the next verse shows us another important truth for that to be able to happen, and that truth is it requires interpersonal interaction with others. Verse 25 says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, or as the King James famously told us, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together. And that bony finger was always included. This verse has been used to beat people over the head about church attendance for centuries. It's right up there with one of the Alabamians' favorite verses, go to church or the devil will get you, right? But the point was never, you better go take your place in the pew and do your part for God by being part of an audience listening to a sermon, or God is going to be mad at you. And so are we. That passive-aggressive, as some are in the habit of doing, and we know who they are. If that's your only understanding of church, then that's how you will read that. But if you know that church, properly defined, is about those relational interactions, family life, where we are connected with, where we communicate with, together, each other, well, you can't do that if you are disconnected from everyone else. So this isn't just talking about Sunday mornings, church gatherings. It's about being together, staying connected with one another. And of course, then they didn't carry around a device in their pocket that could instantly call or text or message or FaceTime. So the expectation would have been you have to be there together for this to take place. And even with our devices in our modern world, it's still so important that we are present with one another together for us to operate as the body of Christ. And the key to this passage comes to a climax there in verse 25 when we come to encouraging one another. As some versions better translated, I think, let us encourage one another. One more quick comment on church attendance, which I obviously believe in. But those who maybe use this and turn it into a guilt sermon, and by the way, usually they're preaching to the people who were there about the people who aren't, right? But if they did more encouraging when people were there, they wouldn't have to beat them over the head to try to get them to show up. If we as a church together collectively on Sundays or in groups during the week or really any time we gather together, if we really practice this ministry of encouragement, we wouldn't be able to keep people away. Okay, let's look at this last truth, which we find in the second half of that last statement. It is urgent that we do it while we have the chance. And this kind of follows up on what Justin said earlier about that sense of immediacy, about taking advantage of the opportunities that we have while we have them. Again, verse 25, let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And you'll notice that it is the day, definite article, and with a capital D, which means we're talking about the day of days, the end, the return of Jesus. And again, we know that the first readers of this epistle were facing some pretty stiff persecution, and they needed all the encouragement that they could get in such difficult times. And they were looking forward to the day of Christ's return, which they assumed was going to be in their own generation, not because it would fit their eschatological view, but because for them it meant that they would finally get some relief from the persecution. Obviously, the day didn't come in their lifetime, but their sense of urgency is something that we can learn from. The clock is ticking. And if they thought they were close to the end then 2,000 years later, how much closer are we to Jesus' return? More than that, we only get so many shots at doing what the Lord calls us to do, and we don't want to miss the opportunities He presents to bring hope and encouragement to our world. One more thing, interestingly, in that earlier verse from chapter 3 that we read, the writer of Hebrews says, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. He's talking about a perpetual present. Right now, at every opportunity. So whether it be the day or today, the timing seems to be very important to him here. You were never promised tomorrow, so you'd better get to it. We mustn't waste the chances that the Lord provides to encourage those around us. Now, the last few of our one another's, we have had as our example none other than the Lord Jesus himself. We were called to love one another just as Jesus, he loved us. Last week, we looked at accept one another just as Christ accepted you to the glory of God, Romans 15:7. But here, we don't find any specific verses where we are to encourage the way Jesus did, though you can definitely see by his tone and his teaching that he certainly encouraged his followers in the first century. But we do have a great biblical example of an encourager. And he's probably one of my favorite characters in all the scripture. His name is Joseph. Now, no, we're not talking about Joseph, the patriarch from the Old Testament, from the book of Genesis, who went from being sold into slavery by his brothers to being second in command of all of Egypt. And through that, he was able to protect his family and preserve the very seed of the Messiah himself. He's a great example of God's providence at work, of his willingness to forgive those who wronged him. But he's not the Joseph that I'm talking about. Neither am I talking about Jesus' stepdad, Joseph, Mary's husband. Remember, father, he's just a stepdad. But anyway, imagine how incredibly difficult it was to be the earthly father of the king of the universe. I mean, I admire him greatly, but he's not the favorite. I'm talking about Joseph from the book of Acts. You remember him, right? Oh, wait, you don't? Well, we're first introduced to him almost casually in Acts chapter 4. Here's what it says. Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which also means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's Joseph from Cyprus, who the apostles had nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. And we first meet him because he was a very generous person. He sold some land that he owned. He took the money from it, gave it to the apostles to be distributed among those who had needs. And that in itself is a great picture of a kind and generous and giving person who was a key member in that early church. But that's not why he's a favorite either. It's that one statement that in some versions is even put in parentheses that stands out. Joseph, who is also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So these guys recognized something about him, that he was always encouraging everybody. That's what he was known for. So they gave him a nickname, son of encouragement, Mr. Encouragement. I remember a day when it seemed like all the guys had nicknames. You remember that for some of us back in the day? It might have been Goober or Lucky or Lefty or Lumpy or far worse than that. I played 8th to 9th grade basketball with a guy named Pea Stain. I'm just telling you that. I don't know what they wrote his name in the scorebook, but that's all we knew him in. The coach would be screaming out during the game, Pea Stain, do this. I never had the courage to ask him how he got his name, but I can guess. I never saw evidence myself, but anyway, people get a nickname sometimes based on who they are, what they do, and that kind of thing. In this case, the apostles noticed that he noticed other people. First, he affirmed them, that he came alongside them, that he comforted people, and I'm guessing that the apostles noticed that because he probably did that for them. And yes, apostles needed encouragement too. And I'm not sure they were all sat around and said, well, let's come up with a nickname for him. I think it just came out, there comes Mr. Encourager. Well, here comes that old son of an encourager. Mr. Encouragement. And it stuck. Barnabas. Bar, son of Nabas, the encourager. That's what it means. But do you know anyone like that? You probably, maybe one or two people came to mind that always builds you up. I've known a few folks who were such encouragers that when you walked away from a conversation then, when you felt about a foot taller, or that always they had a kind word. Not a shallow compliment, or not that they were trying to butter you up to get something out of you. They just loved to encourage. I want to be one of those people that people would say of me, there goes that son of encouragement. I mean, you can read How to Win Friends and Influence People every day. But if you really want to influence others, and if you really want to make friends who want to hang out with you, well, there's the secret. Encourage them. No one doesn't like an encourager. And I know that's a double negative, so let me flip it around and say it this way. Everyone likes an encourager because everyone likes to be encouraged. And the apostles recognized that. So when revival broke out in Antioch in a predominantly Gentile church, so it was a little iffy about how they were going to handle it. Who was it the apostles sent to check out to see if it was legit? If the Spirit was really moving? It was Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. When Saul became Paul, he came to faith in Christ, and all the apostles in the church were scared to death because this is the very guy who had been persecuting them, and they didn't just really trust him. They weren't willing to accept him into their fellowship. Who was it that came to his side? It was Barnabas, Mr. Encouragement. Later, when the apostles decided to send a missionary team to share the gospel with the rest of the Roman Empire, who was the first person listed on that team? Mr. Encouragement. Then after John Mark bailed on the team, and for reasons we don't know, and who Paul said, well, let him alone, he's done. Paul gave up on him, but who was it that accepted him and gave him another chance? Barnabas. And I think of all those leaders in the early church, Barnabas is the one who set the tone for how the church was to be by his gracious and encouraging spirit. In fact, if you do a word search through Acts, you see how important encouragement was in the life of the early church. In chapters 13, 16, 18, 20, 27, we read specifically of how they encouraged one another. I would sure love that to be what people said of our church. Now, before we go on, I want to ask and answer a few basic questions about encouragement. First, very obviously, the question would be, what is encouragement? And I know most of us have an idea of what it is, but let's try to define it at least biblically. Well, wouldn't it be great if there was an all-encompassing word that said, hang in there, stick it out, don't give up, you can do it, I'm with you. A word that brings comfort and empathy and inspiration and motivation all in one. Well, there is such a word. And it's the Greek word called parakaleo, which is used 109 times in the New Testament. It's an all-purpose verb, and it means comfort, help, exhort, defend, protect. It can be translated all of those ways, but more than anything, it means to encourage. And literally, it means to come alongside another person and fill them with courage, to encourage, to put courage in them. And that's what we're talking about doing one to another. The next question, who needs encouragement? I do. I know that. I always used to think that maybe it was because I didn't get enough growing up that I was maybe especially needy in that light. And I do know that I just almost sucked my poor wife dry in our early years of marriage with my fragile male ego, always needing to be propped up emotionally, just to say something nice about me or to me. And that's not as much anymore. It's still there, just not as much. But really, I think I've learned this over the years. It's not just me. I may have been particularly needy, but the truth is we all need encouragement. I'll say it this way. Everyone who is breathing needs encouragement. Look around you. Everyone around you could use a good dose of encouragement. Everyone, okay, maybe except for sociopaths. So if you see one of those around you, they might not need it. But really, everyone else, by and large, if you see someone breathing, they need encouragement. And it's not hard to see why we need that encouragement. We live in a broken world where everything calls us towards selfishness and despair. That verse in Hebrews 3 suggests that we need that encouragement to keep us from getting hardened by sin's deceitfulness. So sin, it steals joy, our bodies break down, our plans falter, our dreams get crushed, our people disappoint us, our resolve weakens, our perspective dims. Not only that, as followers of Christ, we are promised that in this world we will face suffering and persecution and trials of various kinds. So we need someone, something, to put some courage in us. Everyone wants, values, needs, encouragement, appreciation. It has been said that 9/10 of teaching is encouragement. I wonder how many of you, those of you who are school teachers, would agree with just that. Or perhaps those of you who have been students, which I think everyone here qualifies. How much do you remember your favorite teachers being those who encouraged you? I know this, I always learned best from those teachers who encouraged me, who believed in me. Leadership guru and former pastor John Maxwell says, a word of encouragement from a teacher can change a life. A word of encouragement from a spouse can save a marriage. A word of encouragement from a leader can inspire a person to reach her potential. Frequent, heartfelt, well-considered encouragement can be one of the greatest gifts that you give your circle of influence or that you share with your brothers and sisters in Christ who surround you in our church life each week. God wired us to depend on one another for encouragement. Hence the command, repeated several times in Scripture, to encourage one another. That's mutual. That's reciprocal. It's both and, because both you and I need it. The third question is how? How do we encourage one another? And really, that's what we're going to be talking about the rest of the way, putting this into practice. But here's what I want you to hear first, because this is so important in your life, your obedience to the Lord, and to our lives collectively as the church. The first part of the how is very basically this. We do it on purpose. We make the effort. We choose to live intentionally as encouragers, not with an agenda so that we can get something back in return, not so that we can even be encouraged back, but just to be who God intended for us to be. Now, if it comes naturally to you, well then great, you should lead the way and help us to develop a culture of encouragement. And if it's harder for you, I understand that, but you're still called to do that as a Christ follower. So you may have to work at it a little more, but you're still responsible to do it. And by the way, this is not about you getting encouragement back. It's about you giving it. But I do promise you this, that as needy as you may be, if you will focus unselfishly outside of yourself, following the example again of Jesus himself in Barnabas 2, then the Lord will surely send encouragers your way. We keep repeating it, but I'll say it in a different way. Encouraged people encourage people. So as you are encouraging others and you develop that culture, then encouragement is going to come back. But that's not why you do it. But you will find even encouragement yourself by encouraging others. The Apostle Paul recognized how important this was. We see there in 1 Thessalonians 5:11, when he exhorted the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica with this verse, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." That's two one another's in one, by the way. He said similar things in other passages throughout the New Testament. But here, not only does he encourage them to encourage one another, he encourages them for encouraging one another. He brags on them for doing it, just as you are doing. He is encouraging them to be encouragers. And that's what I want to do today as well. So I want to encourage you to encourage others to build them up. And I want to share five practical principles for biblical ministry of encouragement and for building each other up. And if you'll practice this, I promise you, it will change your life, and I suspect that it will make some changes in the people around you too. First, develop a daily discipline of encouragement. But encourage one another daily, Hebrews 3:13 says, as long as it is called today. So just on days ending in Y. Is today today? It is? Okay, then this is the day that you're supposed to encourage one another. This will require that you train yourself to be an encourager. We went through a spiritual discipline series not too long ago, and in it the focus was a discipline is something that you do over and over on purpose, like you would do any discipline. It's how you get better at it. You develop the habit. You do it intentionally. You do it repetitively. And there's no reason not to treat encouragement as a discipline. Paul told the Thessalonians, those folks in Thessalonica, he told them, therefore, encourage one another. And he was using that in the form of an imperative, which is a command. It's something you are expected to do. And build one another up just as you're doing. So keep on doing it. Now, for some, if it's not what you have been doing, it might not come so natural for you. So maybe you need to put a reminder in your calendar or on your phone or in your journal to send someone an encouraging note or send off a text or an email or make a phone call or go and visit someone with the purpose and the intention of speaking words of encouragement to them, to spur others on in Christ. Just look around. Pray. That also involves that you would actively pray and look for opportunities to encourage and spur others on. You catch someone breathing, then you know that they need encouragement. Encouragement is so very rare these days. We have reduced it to the clicking of a like button. Or a thumbs up emoji. That's all we got. A mindless gesture. We can certainly do more. By the way, notice that the main verb there in verse 24 of the Hebrews 10 passage is not to spur one another on. That's not what the imperative is, but to consider how to do that. That word speaks of taking thoughtful effort and intention to consider how you might use the opportunities before you to spur others on. So you are charged with the task of thinking, of considering how you can be a better spurrer or encourager. When you got some spare time, sit around and think about it. That's what he says. Leads to number two, choose a positive outlook. This is part of that discipline, by the way, that you choose your perspective on purpose. Now, I know this goes against the flow of today's world, which seems to just want to complain about everything. But if you're going to be an encourager, it's going to require you to have a positive, encouraging, hope-filled disposition. A lot of people are more naturally discouragers than encouragers, and they think that it's normal. They think it's just my personality. They think it's okay. A quick scroll through social media will tell you all you need to know. But some people just can't seem to help themselves. They're naturally negative, and discouragement is their default setting. I read a story this week about a pastor who was leaving a church, and they had a farewell dinner for him. And during that time, he tried to encourage one of his really old pillar members of the church. And he said to her, "Don't be sad that I'm leaving. The next preacher might be better than me." And she replied back, "That's what they said last time, but it keeps getting worse." Just to clarify, that was not my last church. You've probably heard, I'm sure, whether you knew it was called this or not, the Anthem of the West. The old song, "Home on the Range." The idyllic cowboy song, "He was at home on the range." For a lot of reasons, it was, after all, where the deer and the antelope play, and the skies are not cloudy all day. But really, it was that part in the middle that really made him most at home, where seldom is heard a discouraging word. Sounds like a nice place to me. Wouldn't it be wonderful if that was what was said about our church environment? Hey, that Shelby Crossing, seldom is heard a discouraging word. All they say around there is encouraging things on every side, to do our best, to be who God called us to be. But this all comes in how we see the world, in our perspective. Paul wrote in Philippians 2 that we should do everything without grumbling or complaining, and that when we do, we will stand out in the world like stars in the dark sky. But this requires a predetermined choice of mindset, of how we see our circumstances, of whether you choose to be positive or negative, whether you choose to be a complainer, a discourager, or an encourager. And it also is determined by how you see others as well. Do you put them first, or are you always looking at how they can benefit you? You'll never be much of an encourager unless you live your life others-focused first. Number three, use your words wisely. Mark Twain once wrote, "I can live for 2 months on a good compliment." I think most of us understand that, because sometimes it takes three times that to counteract the negative garbage we're getting from the other side and the discouragement. The Apostle Paul laid it out there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. He said, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, for building others up, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." So he's given very strict guidelines. Only such words as build up. Think about the words that you share in a given day. So we choose edifying words instead of unwholesome words. We choose words that build up and don't tear down, words that are grace-giving, that are fitting and appropriate and timely. And I would say that's not just spoken words. It can be text, emails, social media posts. Proverbs 12:25 says that anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. That's the power of words. Sometimes it's as simple as saying, "I appreciate you." I'll be honest, I try to say that as often as I can. Well, to those people I really appreciate. I'm thankful for you. You matter to me. Someone who came by my office this week, and just as they were casually leaving, they said that back to me, which kind of took me aback. "I appreciate you." I didn't really know what to say. I appreciated that they appreciated me, but I didn't really know what to say. P- People appreciate being appreciated. When was the last time you told someone simply that you appreciated them? That you valued them, that you believed in them, that you were proud of them? When was the last time you encouraged someone on purpose with words of kindness? Number four, be there for others. Sometimes one of the best things you can do to encourage others is just to be present. You don't always have to say anything, just be there. And that can be sitting with someone in worship instead of leaving them just to be alone in the crowd. Or it can be outside of these walls, spending time with someone, doing lunch, hanging out, being there for them, with them in a tough time. Sometimes we don't know what to say, and that's okay. You don't have to have all the answers. In fact, platitudes and trite spiritual phrases usually do more harm than good. When Job's life came crumbling down around him, his three good friends came and just sat with him for 7 days. That's presence. Unfortunately, after those 7 days, they opened their mouths and said some really stupid and discouraging things, which just probably proves the old adage that if you don't have something good to say, it's better to say nothing at all. But I might add, if you can't find something good to say, try a little harder. And you might find something good after all. That's what good encouragers do. But here, our point is just try to be present for others, which is the whole point about forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. Encouragement rarely happens when we are isolated. Number five, allow the Spirit's work in and through you. Your ministry of encouragement will probably be directly related to how much the Holy Spirit is at work in your life. And let me tell you how all this connects, I think. Now, I said earlier that we don't find any verses like we do for some of the other one another's telling us to encourage one another just as Jesus did, but in some ways we do. Let me explain that. In John chapter 14, really John 14 through 17 or so, right before Jesus went to the cross, he had a sit down with all of his disciples. And in that time, he did a lot of encouraging of them. And first thing he said is, I'm going to go away, and I know that scares you to death, but I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to ask the Father, and he's going to send you a helper, the Holy Spirit, who will be with you and even live inside you. So in that way, I will be with you forever. And what was it that Jesus called the Holy Spirit there? The helper. Some versions translate it comforter. It was the Greek word, paraklete, parakaleo, encourager. The same word we are called to be to one another. That's what the Holy Spirit was for us. The very Spirit of God who lives within us, who have trusted our lives to Jesus Christ, is a spirit of encouragement, a spirit of comfort, a spirit of affirmation and hope. So when Paul urges believers to encourage one another, all he is saying is allow the Spirit who lives within you, allow the Mr. Encouragement to shine through you. Allow him to fill your life so that you can be sure that he oozes out all over those around you and that the encouragement that you receive from the Holy Spirit, pass it on. You become Mr. or Ms. Encouragement. You become that person. This is who we are to be. Parakaleo encouragers. Those who come alongside one another and encourage one another and build one another up. That should define the relationships that are our church. So, therefore, Shelby Crossings, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Let's pray. Father, first, I want to just thank you that we come into this building not with a heavy weight on our shoulders, but because we have hope and access to the God of the universe who loves us infinitely and unconditionally. That you've called us to come to you because you sent your Son to die for us. So we have freedom. We've been set free, just as we sang earlier. And we don't bring a negative, guilt-ridden mindset into this room. Or if we do, we lay it down because we recognize what the truth of your word says. And that changes how we see life. I don't have to cover my own bases because you've covered me already. And so I can not so much look out for myself because you're looking out for me, and I can turn outward and look out for others and love them as you love them and accept them and encourage them and serve them. So I pray you would help us to learn how to do that. Not to settle for being audience members, but active participants in the ministry of the body of Christ that includes encouraging one another daily, every single day. So open our eyes to the needs around us. Challenge us to get outside of ourselves and to be others first. And I pray, Lord, that you would grow this culture, this environment of encouragement in this body, even outside as we seek to reach our community for Christ. But most of all, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus who has set us free, given us life, and given us the hope that we confess today. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.